step one in learning to love God is to resolve to prefer God over this world, having counted the cost. And then the next step we looked at was hungering and thirsting for God. And we're still talking about that because hungering and thirsting for God means longing for mystical fellowship with God through direct experiences of His attributes. And when you have a longing like that for God, a deep desire, a hunger and thirst to experience His attributes, and then you put forth some effort to fulfill that longing, that effort is called seeking. Seeking God. And we see that's what He says in verse 1. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for You. So seeking God means making an effort to fulfill your longing for God. And it's supposed to be a joyful, fulfilling process. Seeking God should be a joy-filled process. If there isn't a lot of joy and success in your efforts to seek God and to satisfy the thirst of your soul, if you don't find a lot of success in your effort to be in His presence every day, there are at least three possibilities. One of them is lack of faith. Your soul really isn't convinced that God's oceans of delight will be enough to fill up your little teaspoon. Second one is that your seeking doesn't really have God as the object. We talked about that last week, that you're seeking something other than God. Remember, we found that seeking God means seeking His face, His favorable presence, His smile, which is a relational kind of seeking that works to erase the distance created by sin or neglect or ignorance. So you neglect God and you get this emotional distance, or you sin against God and you get this relational distance, or just through ignorance. And seeking God's face, His smile, seeks to erase that distance and bring you back close. So that's kind of where we left off. And before we move on to verse 2, we need to take a look at a third possible culprit for why our seeking hasn't resulted in more close, intimate, joy-producing fellowship with Christ. And that is, again, something that we see in verse 1. He says, earnestly I seek You. If you are seeking God, but you don't have much success, if it's really God that you're seeking, then the only other explanation is that you're not having success because you're not seeking earnestly enough. The promises of success when it comes to seeking God are almost always accompanied in Scripture by the condition that we seek earnestly. Jeremiah 29:13, You will seek Me and You will find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. That's the condition. Deuteronomy 4:29, If from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Psalm 119:2, Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. I seek You with all my heart. Do not let me stray from Your commands. So, it requires earnestness. You have to do it with all your heart, all your soul. Seeking God is hard. And so unless it's done eagerly and with all your heart, it doesn't work. When I was in high school, we used to talk about being on fire for God. We wanted to really be zealous, and we use the phrase being on fire for God all the time. When you talked about that, usually what we had in mind was more being on fire for Him and being zealous with regard to serving Him, not so much seeking Him. Right? I mean, we want people to be passionate when they serve. We want missionaries to be passionate when they serve. We want pastors to be passionate when they preach. We want musicians to have passion when they sing. But more important than that is for you to have passion in your devotions when you're seeking the presence of God. The most important place for you to be on fire for Christ is in your prayer closet. And I hope you don't think this is just an Old Testament idea. We talked a little bit at the end last time about this. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we have a much greater and more intimate knowledge of God and closeness to Him than they did in Old Testament time, the Old Testament saints had. But that doesn't mean that seeking God is no longer an issue. Nor does it mean that seeking God is easy now, whereas it was difficult then. And so it doesn't require earnestness now. It doesn't require your whole heart and your whole soul now. That's not correct. It's still requires earnestness. That's just the type of person who seeks God. In fact, Hebrews 11:6, which is New Testament, says, Anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. That's who He rewards. Now, one advantage that we have in the New Testament over Old Testament saints is that we now have confidence to enter right into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, right? We can go straight into the Holy of Holies. The Old Testament people couldn't dream of doing that. We can do that. And on top of that, we now have a great high priest over the whole house of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, we have incredible closeness and intimacy and access that they did not have, that David could have never even dreamed about. So, what conclusion should we draw from that? We have these great advantages. Does that mean that we don't no longer need to put forth any effort to draw near to Him? Does our standing in Christ mean that we are so near to God that there's no longer any need for seeking or trying to draw near? Is that the conclusion that we should draw from the fact that we have access to the most holy place? Answer to that is no, just the opposite. Hebrews 10 is the chapter that tells us that we have access to the most holy place and that we have this great high priest. And listen to the conclusion it draws. Hebrews 10, verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we..." Now, that word "since" is key because he's going to draw a conclusion from this. "Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open to us through the curtain," that is His body, "and since we have this great high priest over the house of God," conclusion, verse 22, "let us not worry about drawing near to God," because we're already near. Is that what it says? No. It says, because of that, draw near to God. Put forth the effort. Obey this command of verse 22. Because you have access, therefore draw near. James 4, 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you." So seeking God earnestly is what God's people do. It's what they've always done. It's what God rewards, Old Testament, New Testament, anytime. In fact, if you go back to Psalm 63, just look at the way that David described his pursuit of God down in verse 8, Psalm 63, 8. See what he says there? He says, "My soul clings to you." That is a beautiful phrase. It's just a wonderful verse. "My soul clings to you." And there's so much richness to that in Hebrew. Let me try and see if I can explain some of it to you. The word translated "clings" is Hebrew word "davach." And it's the word translated, you're familiar with this word, it's the word translated "cleave" in Genesis 2:24 in the King James. "The man will leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife and the two will become one flesh." You've probably heard sermons about what that word means. It means to be glued together, stuck together, and so on. That's the word translated "clings" in verse 8. Davach. When it's used of objects, it means to be stuck together or connected, attached in some way. When it's used of people, then it carries the idea of love and loyalty. When you're stuck to a person, that means you love that person, and out of loyalty, you're going to remain with that person. And one example of that is Genesis 2:24. A man will cleave unto his wife. He's going to stick by her out of love and loyalty. Another example of it used of people is in 2 Samuel 20, verse 2. It says, "So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba. But the men of Judah stayed with their king all the way from Jordan to Jerusalem." That word "stayed with" is this word, this davach. They stuck with David while the other people were deserting him. So they were being disloyal, but this group was being loyal and they were sticking with him. That's what the word means. So David knew what it was like to have men, while others are deserting, to have some men remain devoted to him in love. And so in this psalm, he says, that's what my soul does to God. I stick with Him. I'm going to remain devoted to Him. See, it used that same way in Deuteronomy 13:4. "It is the Lord your God who you must follow after, and Him you must revere. Keep His commandments and obey Him, serve Him, and cling to Him." Same word, davach. 2 Kings 18:5, "Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, God of Israel, and there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He," davach, "he held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow after him. He kept the commandments of the Lord that the Lord had given Moses." So, when you stick with a person, davach, it's a statement of loyalty and love, but not just loyalty and love. And here's where this really gets interesting. It's also a statement of pursuing hard after God and seeking God. And let me show you why. The NIV translates this, clings to. My soul clings to God. But the word, the next word in the Hebrew after clings is not to. It's ahar, which means behind or after. Behind or after. So the phrase is davach ahar, to cling after. So what does it mean to cling after or to cling behind someone? Well, when I'm studying this and I want to find out what does that phrase mean, I say, well, let me see how that phrase is used, see if it occurs anywhere else in Scripture. Do you ever find the word davach followed by ahar, cling after? Do you ever see that construction? The answer to the question is yes. You see it 6 times in the Old Testament. One of them here and 5 other places. So let me just read you these other 5. And I'll just read you these right out of the NIV, and immediately you're going to know what this phrase, davach ahar, means. The first one is in Genesis 31:23. It says, he pursued Jacob. That's the phrase, pursued. That's davach ahar. He clung after Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him. Judges 20, verse 45, as they turned and fled toward the desert to the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 men along the roads, and they kept pressing, there's our phrase, after the Benjaminites as far as Gideon, and struck down 2,000 more. So it's a phrase that's used of chasing down an army when you're trying to wipe them out. 1 Samuel 14:22, when the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. That's the NIV translation, same phrase, in hot pursuit. 1 Chronicles 10:2, the Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, same phrase. And then Jeremiah 42:16, then the sword you fear will overtake you there, and famine you dread will follow you, same phrase, into Egypt, and there you will die. So the phrase to cling after always means to follow hard after someone in hot pursuit. That's why the King James translators, King James did a great job in this verse, and I think some of the other translations missed it. When they translated this, my soul followeth hard after thee. Because they understood, it's not just this word, it's this phrase. That word plus after means to pursue. Now, I'd say, when you think about it, it's quite a choice of words David used to describe this. Because he chose a phrase that's never used in a positive way anywhere else in the Bible. This is a phrase that means to pursue someone in battle. And David takes that negative phrase and applies it to the way his soul pursues God. David is saying, God, my soul dogs your steps in relentless pursuit. Like I'm chasing after the Philistines or something. So you can see how in verse 8, Psalm 63:8, David is saying pretty much exactly the same thing he said in verse 1. Earnestly I seek you. In verse 1, verse 8, my soul follows hard after you and clings to you. It's stuck to the back of you. It's following hard after you. It's chasing you down. So to seek God successfully, the seeking has to be a pursuit. It has to be earnest. It has to be with all your heart, which means it has to have a great deal of motivation. That's why the thirst intensifying effect of suffering is so critically important. Because without something to intensify my thirst, I'm never going to be earnest enough to seek God in this way, which means I'll never find Him. It's like the difference between the prodigal son in the middle of the story and the end of the story. Prodigal son, when he was hungry, he craved pig slop. When he was starving, he went back to his father's table. And that's what it takes. Or as one writer put it, when you pray, you have to pull that bow all the way back for the arrow to reach heaven. All the weeks from now until the end of this study, we're going to be studying how to seek God. And if you're the type who takes notes, you can just, every week that we finish, you can just take your notes, take a great big marker, and write across top of those notes, void, if you apply the principles of that week, but not earnestly and with all your heart. None of the principles and promises about seeking God that we're going to be covering in this study will apply to you if you are a casual seeker of God. And that's why intensifying your thirst is so critically important. So just examine your seeking. You know, we've been talking the past few times about seeking God. Just examine, think about the things that you do to seek God. Everything you do, whenever you do it, just ask yourself, what's earnest about this? I mean, is there any conceivable way that what I'm doing right now could be called seeking God with all my heart, all my soul? What's so earnest about what I'm doing now? Is it real seeking? Now, think for a minute just about, why do you think it is that God withholds His presence from you until you seek it earnestly and with all your heart? I mean, why does He withdraw Himself unless you are on fire for Him in your prayer closet? If the experience of His presence is so good for me, why does He make it a little bit easier for me to get? And I would suggest at least two reasons. One reason is because God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He's like a husband who wants his wife's whole heart. That's why He said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve two masters. You're gonna seek something in life. Every moment of your life, you're seeking something. You're seeking some source of satisfaction. And any part of you that isn't seeking God as that source is seeking something else. And so it's unfaithfulness, it's idolatrous, it's adulterous. Half-hearted worship doesn't interest God. And He won't accept it. Just like a woman usually won't say yes to a man who gets down on one knee and says, would you please be my wife on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays? You know? Not interested. Just like a husband isn't interested in sharing his wife's affections with another man. That's the way God is. He's a jealous husband. So that's the first reason why He requires our whole heart. Second reason is in Malachi 1. So turn to Malachi 1. I'll show you this. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Fascinating passage of Scripture. Very convicting passage of Scripture. God, I think the second reason why God will not accept half-hearted seeking is because God is a great and glorious King, and He will not be dishonored by half-hearted devotion. It would bring dishonor to God if He allowed Himself to be found by those who sought Him half-heartedly. A God like that would hardly be worth worshiping. I mean, wouldn't He? I mean, you don't want to worship a God. Would you want to worship a God who just put Himself in a gumball machine so that anybody who's willing to part with a penny could have Him at His beck and call? Is that a great and glorious King? No. God is a great, awesome, sovereign King. He is the Almighty, and His presence is holy and sacred, and it is not available to the profane heart. So in Malachi 1, God rebukes the priests in Israel who were serving God and offering sacrifices, which was their God-given job. It's what He had told them to do, and they're in there doing it. They're serving Him. And so even though they're in the temple serving God, God rebukes them harshly because of their lack of earnestness and the resulting attitude. Their attitude made their seeking absolutely detestable to God so that He rejected their worship altogether. Look at verse 6, the second half of verse 6. It says, "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name." Now that just blew them out of the water. That is a shock to have God say that to them. Look at their answer. You ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? What on earth are you talking about? Contempt for your name? We've devoted our entire lives to the work of the ministry. We're in the temple serving you with our whole lives. We're professional ministers. How can you accuse us of having contempt for your name? We're all about your name. Did you know that it's possible to have contempt for God while worshiping Him and serving Him in ministry and not even know it? You can have contempt for God and not even know it. Look at verse 10. Look at what God says. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says Yahweh Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hand. Now look at the reason He gives why. Why aren't you going to accept their offering? Verse 11, my name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting sun in every place, incense and pure sacrifices will be offered to my name, for my name will be great among the nations. God says, I'm not going to accept that kind of worship from my people. I will not be dishonored by half-hearted worship because my name is great among the nations. I'm a great and awesome king. But look at verse 12. But you profane my name by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. Now stop right there. The priests are saying that? Now, I'm sure at this point, these priests still have absolutely no idea what God is talking about. I'm sure if anybody walked up to these priests and asked them, do you believe that the table of the Lord is defiled? They'd probably slap them in the face. Of course not. That's blasphemous. The idea that the Lord's table was defiled in any way was, I'm sure, absolutely the farthest thing from their mind. I don't think they consciously thought that. But then, in verse 13, God finally shows them how, in effect, that's exactly what they were saying with their lives. Because look at with their attitudes. Because verse 13, look what he says. You say, what a burden. And you sniff at the Lord's table contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. See, that's how they were showing contempt. That's how they were profaning God's holy name, is by saying they were serving Him. I mean, they're all about service. They're disciplining themselves. They're serving their hearts out. But in their hearts, in their attitudes, they're saying, what a drain this is. What a burden this is. So much work. And they sniff contemptuously at the food. The picture is, the Lord's table, in this passage, the Lord's table is the privilege of worship and ministry. Okay? These people were in the temple, they're worshiping Him, and they're ministering in His name. Worshiping God and doing ministry for Him is an opportunity to enjoy fellowship with Him. And fellowship with God is described in Scripture, as we've seen numerous times, as a great feast where God Himself is the food. So you're at this feast, and the food on the table is God Himself, offering Himself to you. One of the avenues of enjoying God, of fellowshipping with Him, is ministry. Ministry is such an incredible privilege. When you do something to serve God, anything to serve God, whether it's preaching a sermon or picking a scrap of paper off the floor at church, whatever, if you are doing something in service of the Almighty, that's like partaking of a feast at the Lord's table and having fellowship with Him, sitting at the table with the Lord Himself. So think of ministry as one of the chairs at the banquet. That's what ministry is. Just sitting down in the chair, just doing a ministry in His name, doesn't necessarily mean you're partaking of the feast, right? What God wants isn't so much that you just sit in one of His chairs. What He wants is for you to partake of the banquet, and not just to partake of it, but to joyfully feast. That's what He wants. These priests, they're doing ministry, they're bringing sacrifices, but in their heart they're saying, what a burden this is. And what they're doing is they're sitting there at the feast and they're sniffing the food contemptuously. Wrinkling up their nose. I don't know if I like this. Think about how often we're like those priests. I mean, we think God must be pleased with us because we're doing all this ministry and we're serving Him, we're obeying Him, and we're, you know, just doing all this ministry after ministry after ministry. We're doing ministries all over the place. We're sitting down in chair after chair after chair. And we're just going around sitting in all these chairs. And we paint on a big smile at church and when we're around Christians, but if anyone could see our hearts and observe our attitudes when we get the hard times of ministry, they would see an attitude half the time that says, what a burden. This is a burden. That is so dishonoring to God. He sees that and He says, if you have that attitude, don't even bother worshiping Me. Just shut the doors because I am a great king and My name will be great among the nations and I will not be dishonored by servants who have that kind of an attitude. When you're serving God, God is giving something to you. You're not giving something to Him. He's giving something to you. And if you sniff contemptuously at that, that dishonors Him. Comment?
So if you're going to church half-heartedly, saying burdens on your mind, or whatever, he says you stay home.
Well, staying home doesn't solve the problem. Because if you stay home, because you have that attitude, you're still being dominated by that attitude. So he's just as displeased. So whether you go or stay, he's just as displeased. He's not going to be pleased until you repent of that attitude and you go and enjoy going. Which is what we're going to see in a minute in Isaiah 58. But first, just think for a second about how often in your life you're guilty of this. Because I think this is something every one of us struggle with. And there's more of it in our lives than we probably realize. How many of us have been guilty of just showing up at God's feast and acting just like these priests, walking up to this incredible feast that God has laid out in front of us, ministry, worship, and I don't like the smell of this song we're singing, you know? I don't like the way they do announcements here. I don't know if I like the way they run the nursery here. I mean, God gives us the opportunity to do the absolute unthinkable, to actually serve in the courts of the Almighty Himself, God, the great Almighty King. And we respond, no thanks, you know. And the ministry you're doing just causes irritation in your heart. You know, you just, thoughts like, oh, no one appreciates me. No one appreciates what I'm doing. No one's helping me. I'm doing all this work. They're just walking around. They're not helping. I've labored so long at this ministry. And I've worked my fingers to the bone. All I get is bony fingers. And this is so hard. What a burden, you know. The time comes for your devotions, your daily prayer time. And you know, you don't say this, you don't actually think these words, but in your affections, in your heart, the attitude is, I got to go pray, what a burden. I got to go read my Bible, what a burden. And you open your Bible and it's like you're sniffing contemptuously, I don't know if I'm going to like this. That is a huge dishonor to God. God wants you to delight in seeking Him. He wants you, He requires that you seek Him, but He also requires that you delight in seeking Him. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Nehemiah 1:11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. We all know Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Not just his obedience, his delight. Psalm 112, verse 1. Blessed is the man who finds great delight in his commands. Great delight. Now I mentioned Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is a fascinating chapter where God rebukes the people for doing as they pleased on the Sabbath. He says, don't do that. It's wrong to just do that. To just do as you please on the Sabbath day. That's wrong and sinful. So what should they do instead? Instead of doing as they please. Verse 13 of Isaiah 58. If you keep your feet from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way or doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. Don't do as you please. Instead, call the Sabbath a delight. He wasn't satisfied with them just refraining from doing as they please. It's not enough to just refrain from doing the natural impulses of what your flesh desires. It's not enough to just refrain and wish that you could do it, but you have to not do it, and you experience God's commands as burdensome. God requires that they take delight in the Sabbath. Listen to this rebuke of the people in Amos 8. The same thing we see in Amos 8, verse 5 of Amos 8. He rebukes the people for what they were saying on the Sabbath day. Listen to what they were saying. Amos 8:5. When will the new moon be over and the Sabbath be ended? Yeah, we're here. We're honoring it. We're doing what you said. I mean, we're not working. But when is the Sabbath going to be over so we can get back to our jobs? When is the Lord's Day ever going to be over so I can get back to doing what I really want to be doing? Try that one with your wife. When is this date ever going to be over? How much time do I have to spend with you today? Ask her that. I think the answer is going to be none. Don't worry. Because she knows that love and desire don't have that kind of an attitude. when is this date going to be over? It's been really very convicting thing for me this week, just studying this, because it's so easy to fall into a complaining mode about the church, isn't it? I mean, problem I've found with all the churches I've ever joined is that they're all imperfect. And they're run by all these imperfect leaders. And so you see the things that are hindering ministry, and that should bother you, that, you know, if something isn't what God's Word says it should be, that should bother you. But it's so easy to go from being bothered by that, which is good, to being bothered by the church itself and get down on the church itself, even though she's the bride of Christ and the body of Christ and the dwelling place of God. And just to just say, what a burden, and sniff at it contemptuously. So it's not enough to serve God. You need to delight in serving God and derive great joy from it. Otherwise, don't bother. Because God threatens terrible judgment on those who will not be happy in serving Him. Deuteronomy 28:47, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst and nakedness and dire poverty you will serve the enemies the Lord is sending against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. Pretty harsh judgment for failing to be happy in God. So when you seek God and there's no burning, passionate desire arising from both your volition and your emotions, the result is tepid, nauseating, dishonoring kind of half-hearted service. When you don't have wholehearted seeking after God, the result is your service ends up being more and more cheesy. Look at again at Malachi 1. Look what these priests in Malachi 1 were actually offering God. He says, you wouldn't offer these sacrifices like this to your own governor. He says, try offering this to your governor and see if he accepts it. Look at verse 13. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says Yahweh? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says Yahweh. They're offering wounded, lame, blind animals to him because they weren't on fire for God in their prayer closet. He is a great king. His name will be honored among the nations, and he will not accept the kinds of half-baked, half-hearted services that arise when we seek him at a low level of earnestness. So when you seek God that way, he won't be found by you. And if that's the way you've been seeking God, then it's no wonder that your times of seeking Him are not your favorite times of the day. And it's no wonder that your life isn't full of exuberant joy and contentment and love and zeal and awe and all those things that come from the presence of God, because your seeking has been a dead end. It hasn't resulted in all those wonderful things that come from the presence of God because you haven't been in the presence of God much. Because your seeking isn't earnest. And can you see here how earnestness is connected to emotion? You know, if you study the language of the Psalms, you just read through the Psalms, you're going to see that most of the time earnestness comes generally from the way that you feel. Thirst, if you think about physical thirst. Thirst is more an issue of the way you feel than it is a commitment and resolve, right? Somebody says, I'm thirsty, they don't mean I've made a commitment to drink some water. They're talking about how they feel. The psalmist's prayers, just like our prayers, the more intense the pain, the more intense the prayer. The more intense the joy, the more intense the prayer. And that's exactly what we see right here in Psalm 63. David's motivation comes from the way he feels, both positive and negative. In fact, take a look at Psalm 63. Look at verse 1 and then look at verse 2. And you can see the drive from the way David feels coming from both directions, from the negative and the positive. From verse 1, you get the negative. You see his intense suffering. He's out there in the horrible, miserable desert, and that drives his earnestness in seeking God, pushing from behind, saying, here, seek God, because this desert is miserable and you're dried up and you need to find refreshment in God. And then, in verse 2 and 3, you see the pull of hope from the positive side, the joy of anticipation pulling on David's emotions and generating earnestness from that side. Saying, just think about how wonderful it's going to be in His presence. How satisfied your soul is going to be. How much glory and power you're going to experience. So can you see how he's being simultaneously pushed and pulled? So it's like four-wheel drive, getting them out of the ditch. You need both the front wheel and the rear wheel with all the power you can get to get out of there. That's the way this life is. I mean, Colossians 3 tells us to set our hearts on things above. We try and lift our hearts up to heaven, and sometimes the gravitational pull of this world is so powerful, it's all we can do to get an inch off the ground. I mean, it's hard. It's hard. You try and lift our hearts to heaven, and it's like you're nailed to the floor. And so you need a double force pushing from the pain of life, pushing you towards God, and the joy and the hope of God's presence pulling you towards God, both to have enough earnestness. And both the push and the pull, both the push from suffering and the pull from hope, are driven and powered not just by commitment and resolve, but by emotion, by the way you feel. Knowing about a need might generate some level of intensity, but not like feeling it does. Right? For years, I knew that caffeine was bad for me. That had very little impact on my consumption of Dr. Pepper. In fact, let me revise that. It had no impact on my consumption of Dr. Pepper. Then just a few years ago, I got a stomach problem that developed that was aggravated by caffeine, I found out. And so if I drank a can of pop, I would have a very intense pain in my stomach that would go on for days or weeks. When I found out that that was coming from caffeine, guess how long it took me to get completely off of caffeine? Instantaneous. The way I felt, what I knew did very little. The way I felt did a whole lot. Doctor tells you you're not getting enough water. You need to drink more water. Will you drink water when you're not thirsty? Yeah, maybe some, but not with the kind of gusto you have when you're dying of thirst, right? I mean, you need to drink more water. You don't feel thirsty. You're driving. Say you're driving out in the middle of nowhere, and you come in this convenience store, and they've got a little 20-ounce bottle of water there for $6.99. You say, I know I need to drink more water, but never mind. I'll go to the next place. But if you're dying of thirst, it's like, here's the money. Give me the water. Keep the change. You know, I just give me that water. The way you feel is what drives passion and earnestness. And those are negative illustrations with the caffeine and the water, but it works from the positive side too. The feeling of pain and suffering gets you moving, but the desire for pleasure and delight and satisfaction also gets you moving. That's also very powerful. Think of the ridiculous extremes you went to with the first person you were ever infatuated with. I mean, think about how much that motivated you. Think of the extremes you would go to just to have an experience of that person's love. Think of the things you would sacrifice to be with that person, or in some cases, just to even catch a glimpse of that person. Where did that level of earnestness come from? Emotion. Discipline can generate some of it, but nothing like emotion. So pain and pleasure are what fuel earnestness. And so for this to work, you have to have had enough of an experience of the goodness of the fellowship with God that you'll crave that with your emotions and your feelings. That's why you need to taste and see that the Lord is good. No one follows hard after an unknown good. No, it's impossible to crave a food you've never tasted. So, you have to experience it. So seeking God successfully requires earnestness, and earnestness comes mostly from emotion. Now, again, please don't get discouraged by this. I mean, I give a message like this, and it just seems like it's just laden with discouraging words because it seems like it's requiring so much. And some of you might be sitting there thinking, this requires something a million miles out of my reach. It's impossible. I can never seek God with all my heart and all my soul. In fact, I don't know if anyone could. If you're thinking that way, then you got the wrong image in your mind of what God means by all your heart and all your soul, because it is possible. God knew you would think that. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. Where he calls the people to obey him with all his heart and all his soul, and then he knows exactly what they're thinking. Verse 10, turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then verse 11, I know what you're thinking. He says, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult to you or beyond your reach. It's not. Don't think that. I just told you to seek me with all your heart, all your soul. That's not out of your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to say, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to say, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we can obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. And then Paul quotes this exact text in Romans 10. It says, and applies it to the gospel. He says, don't think it's too hard. It's not beyond your reach. Don't say it's impossible. It's not impossible. Something that you can do by God's grace. Because all your heart and all your soul seeking comes from God's grace. That's a gift from God just as much as anything else. In fact, I know this is possible because it's been done. 2 Chronicles 15:2. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. Then verse 4, but in their distress they turned to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and sought Him, and He was found by them. They sought God eagerly, and He was found by them. Verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, their God, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. It's been done. It's been done. So if you find yourself thinking that this is impossible, one of the things you can do is look right back at verse 8 in Psalm 63. Take a look at verse 8 again. We read the first half of verse 8. My soul follows hard after you, clings to you. Look at the second half of that verse. Your right hand upholds me. You know this tension we've been talking about the last few times about grace versus effort? Bible writers have no problem putting those right side by side, do they? My soul follows hard after you. First half of the verse, second half of the verse, your right hand upholds me. They're always right there. You get out of balance, you start emphasizing one and not the other, you're going to misunderstand. They're both there. And this is such a beautiful thing. If God has the heart of a father, this is what I don't want you to ever forget, is this: the fact that God is your father. I mean, don't forget that attribute of God. He's fatherly toward you. And if He has the heart of a father toward you and He sees you stumbling because it's so hard, is there any doubt in your mind that His great heart is going to be flooded with compassion and He's going to reach back and grab you with His mighty right hand? I mean, you've got a little one and she's stumbling and struggling and she's trying her hardest. Is there going to be anything in your heart but compassion and willingness to help her? That's God has gave us fatherhood so that we would understand that. I want to read you a little excerpt from my prayer journal. I was praying through this psalm, and I got to this verse. Here's a little paragraph. So I think, this is what I said to the Lord. I think, Lord, before I thought my hard followings were after You, when many of them really were not. I followed hard after study, and I followed hard after getting work done for You. But I fear a lot of that wasn't really following hard after You. Now, Lord, I really do feel like that has been corrected. The problem now is that I'm following you instead of something else. Now that I'm doing that, the hard seems to have dropped out. I feel I'm following weak after You. Better to follow weak after You than to follow hard after something else. But, Lord, now let me follow hard after You. Let the desires of my heart for fellowship with You become so strong they cause me to persist and keep pressing after You with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength until I overtake You and find fellowship with You. I know, Lord, You love me with the love of a father. If I were moving through some rough terrain and my little son were trying to follow hard after me, but he was stumbling and faltering, I would reach back with my right hand and grasp him and pull him up. What a wonderful thing You placed in the second part of this verse, Lord. You take hold of me with Your right hand. On the other hand, while I would help him if he were stumbling and faltering and following hard after me, if he was not even really trying, and if he was mostly interested in following after someone else, someone I despised, oh, how that would grieve me. Lord, if I struggle, let it be because of the rough terrain as I follow hard after You and not because of disinterest, laziness, or affection for other loves. If I lack earnestness in seeking God, the solution to that is not just to resolve to step up my efforts. Now, I should resolve to do that, but that alone isn't going to do the job. To solve the problem of lack of earnestness, I have to somehow find a way to intensify my love for Him. To intensify the way I feel. To intensify the thirst. If you feel convicted tonight or this afternoon about the lack of earnestness in your seeking after God, I hope you don't respond by mostly just guilt, feeling guilty and beating up on yourself. Don't hear these words, you know, these words about saying, what a burden, and read Malachi 1 and walk away just thinking, wow, I need to watch my mouth and make sure I never complain about ministry. Don't focus mainly on the symptom. Let the symptom do its job and alert you to the disease. That's what symptoms are for. I mean, if you cough into a handkerchief and then you look in the handkerchief and it's full of blood, you don't just walk away and say, wow, I'm such a bad cougher. Right? You let that symptom generate earnestness in you that will drive you to go set up an appointment with the doctor right away to find out what the disease is. Don't look at your lack of earnestness and say, wow, I got to try harder. Look at your lack of earnestness and say, wow, I have got to taste more of the goodness of God. I have to intensify my hunger for God. I've got to find a way to love Him more earnestly, more passionately. If you don't have the emotion to drive earnest, wholehearted seeking, the solution isn't to be just content with the imitation earnestness that comes from just commitment and resolve alone. The solution is to find out why your heart isn't white hot with passionate love for God and to do whatever it takes to get that kind of love so that the earnestness will be possible and natural. So that's the solution.
Luke 5, there came a man full of and covered with leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face. And he implored him, saying, Lord, if you will, you are able to cure me.
That's exactly the attitude. If you will. And we come to God, there's two sides of this. The things He's told us to do, we need to do. But in doing those things, we should never fall into the error of thinking that our doing of those things is like putting a coin in a vending machine so that we get, you know, the response out that we're expecting. Our posture before God is always seeking and waiting and trusting. Never demanding, never manipulating. So, has He told us some things to do? Yeah, and I'll tell you a couple of those in just a second. But mostly, what we do is we just go before God every day and beg for this. God, soften my heart. Generate love for more love for You in my heart. Now, I said I'll mention a couple of things. How can we make progress in this area? Actually, I've already mentioned lots of things in previous studies. We're going to mention lots more in later studies. I'm not going to review everything we said, nor am I going to preview the things that are to come. I'm just going to mention two quick things that are related to what we've looked at this afternoon. If you want the fire to burn hot in your heart for God, try doing these two things. Number one, fan the coals into flame. And number two, keep stoking the fire instead of letting it go out all the time. Let me explain what I mean by those two. The first one, fan them into flame. Have you ever noticed how much David, and I think both of these come out of Psalm 63. I think you can see both these in Psalm 63. Have you ever noticed how much David and the other psalmists make of what is in their hearts towards God? They really make much of what's in their hearts. Most of us focus only on what's bad in our hearts, right? We look at the sins and the things that are bad in our hearts. We make much of that. We don't pay attention much to what's good in our hearts. That's not like the psalmist. David made much of what was good in his heart. He's always talking about it. If you read David's Psalms and the other psalmists, aren't they always constantly talking about the love they have for God, the zeal they have for God, the passion they have for God, the hunger and thirst they have for God? They made a lot of it. They paid attention to it. They wouldn't be able to talk like that if they didn't spend some time thinking about, how do I feel towards God? What's good in there towards God in my heart? Right? If you're disinterested, if you're distressed at all over your lack of earnestness and passion, if you're sitting there right now distressed over your lack of earnestness and passion, that distress should be a huge encouragement to you. Because it's not natural. If you're distressed because of the weakness of your love for God, that means there's some love there. Otherwise, you wouldn't care. People in the world, they don't care about their lack of love for God. The fact that you care means there's something there. And so take that little ember that's there, Fan that thing into flame. Make much of it. You know, one principle that's really helped me has been an implication from what Paul told Timothy about his spiritual gift in 2 Timothy 1:6. That verse that says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Fan it into flame. That word translated fan into flame means to rekindle or resuscitate a fire. Get it going again. The idea is there was once a fire. Now it's not there. You just have the coals. And if you've ever been camping, you know that if you have hot coals in a fire pit, if you just put some nice dry sticks on there and then just fan it, just blow it a little bit, it'll pop into flame. So the principle is to take something that's there, but that's barely there, and capitalize on it, exploit it, and help it along to build it into something bigger. Make much of what's already there in your heart. Now, when Paul said that to Timothy, he primarily had in mind Timothy's preaching gifts, but I don't know why this principle wouldn't apply also to any gift we get from God, especially the gift of love for Him. So when you have anything, any act of love towards God, any sense of love, you feel any sensation of emotion, those kinds of emotions that Scripture says are results of being in the presence of God, like joy or encouragement or awe or rest or peace or gladness or courage, any of those, when you feel a little bit of that in your heart, don't ever ignore the fact that you feel that way. Don't ever just let it go and die out. Most of us feel that way and we just write it off as, oh, I'm in a good mood today. You know? And we'll, or even attribute it to something else, like a good night's sleep or some event that took place, or something that you just bought. And if you're like me, you feel those things in such tiny little measures that it barely even registers in your mind and you give it no thought at all, and so a few minutes later, it's just gone. It's just the cold that just cools off and goes out in the cold night air. Or maybe you don't let it just die out. You dump water on it and put it out because you're upset that it's not a raging fire. You see that little ember and you say, oh, this little sensation of joy, this little sensation of awe, this little sensation I have of peace is too small. And I wish it were a big fire and it's not. So, and then you dump it and it's out completely. Now there's no joy at all because you extinguished it. Either way, whether you douse it with water or just let it cool off by ignoring it, either way, it goes out. But the goal is to never let it go out. Instead, fan that thing into flame. One of the classes I took for my doctoral program last summer for a class on premarital counseling was required that I read some books on the sexual problems that people have in marriage. And one common problem was when one partner has a much greater, stronger desire than the other partner. And one book I read had some pretty interesting advice. One of the things the author suggested for the low desire spouse was to take advantage of the tiny little tinges of interest, tiny little tinges of arousal that are there. When there's some little subtle thought or desire, instead of doing what they normally do and just not pay attention to it and it goes away after 5 minutes, think about it. When you feel that little thing, think about it, make much of it in your mind so that it starts to grow, starts to build, because that's the way emotions are. When you pay attention to an emotion, it grows. When you ignore an emotion, it tends to die away. You understand that when it comes to, you know, you're trying to resist temptation. You're watching TV, it's 11:30 at night, all of a sudden there's some burger on a screen, on a commercial, or ice cream or something, and you're not hungry, but all of a sudden you want all this. Well, if something distracts you right away, maybe you can survive that. But if you keep focusing on it, thinking about it, fixating on it, and daydreaming about it, next thing you know, you're driving down to Wendy's. Right? Emotions are like that. If you focus your attention on them, they tend to grow. And I think all this author was doing, and she wasn't even a Christian author writing this book, but all she's doing is applying the 2 Timothy 1:6 principle to marital love. And I think that principle also works with all kinds of love, including love for God and enjoyment of God. We need to fan into flame the love that's there. Don't let it die out by neglect. Follow David's example in Psalm 63 and the other Psalms where he makes much of what's there. Remember the parable of the talents when God gives you a little, he expects a return. Doesn't matter. The issue isn't how much he's given you. The issue is how much do you make of it? And how much of a return does he get when he comes back? Capitalize on the little bit you have and make it grow. So that's the first thing. Fan that little bit into flame. Second thing is keep stoking the fire. Once you get it going a little bit, keep stoking it. David's soul, and where I get this is the constancy of David's pursuit. The constancy of David's pursuit of God. Hot pursuit of God. If you're chasing a retreating army, and you're trying to catch up to them, you're trying to track down the Philistines, they're running for their lives, and you're trying to catch them. And so you run after them for 2 hours every Sunday morning. You're not going to gain much ground. Right? If you run after them for twice a day for 15 minutes, that's not really hot pursuit. Unless they're really slow, you're not going to get anywhere. The idea, the very idea of hot pursuit implies a certain amount of constancy. In fact, look at verse 6 of Psalm 63. Look what he says there. I think of you through the watches of the night. All night long. All day long, all night long. It's constant. Constant pursuit. What happens if you go camping? Say you're in a campsite for a long period of time, and you got a campfire, and you throw sticks on that fire once a week. Just once a week. What do you get? Big pile of sticks. That's all you get. Still get a fire once a week, doesn't keep it going. Still get it twice a day, once a day, it still doesn't keep it going. You just get a pile of sticks. Fellowship with God needs to be as continual as we can make it. We have to keep that fire going. If your earnest pursuit of God is just once a day, twice a day, when you have your devotions, it's not going to be fruitful. Letting your soul warm up to God, it's kind of like trying to get a tan. You know, you can't, 5 minutes out in the sun isn't going to do anything. It needs to be constant exposure. Psalm, listen to this, Psalm 25:5. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. All day long. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Psalm 89:15. Blessed are those who have learned the praise shout, who walk in the light of your presence. Oh, Lord, they rejoice in your name all day long. Did you know that God is reaching out his hands and extending the opportunity of fellowship with you all day long, every day? He's like this. All day, every day. Isaiah 65:2. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people. If he holds out his hands all day long to a disobedient, obstinate people who have turned away from him, how much more do you think he holds out his hands to his own dear children? Psalm 71:8. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. All day long. Now, we talked about this last week and a couple of times. We made the point that you can't consciously think about God every second of the day, right? We know that's impossible. You can't do that. God doesn't even want you to do that. When you're working for your employer, he wants you to focus on your work. He wants you to pay attention to that. When somebody's talking to you, God wants you to pay attention to the person that's talking to you, not be drifted off thinking about your devotions. There's times that you need to concentrate. You can't think about two things simultaneously. I don't think God wants you to think about him every second of the day. I don't think Jesus did that. That's why sometimes he needed to get away from people and go into seclusion so that he could focus on God. But on the other hand, you're not having fellowship with God just because you're doing his work. We need to understand that. Any moments when you're not consciously paying attention to him, there's a degree to which the directness of your fellowship with him is broken off. It's not completely cut off. You still have some degree of fellowship with him, but the degree of closeness is broken off to some degree. And we know that because, just think about it this way. Is paying attention to God consciously a good thing? Does that matter if you do that? If it does, if that means anything, if it matters at all for me to pay conscious attention to God, then it must also matter if I don't pay conscious attention to Him. Right? Those two things are different. Remember, we're seeking the presence of God. We're seeking the smile of God. Smiles don't have their effect unless you see them. If someone smiles at you and you don't see them, it doesn't have any effect on you, right? You need to be paying attention to God for His smile on you to have any effect. So, you have to pay attention to Him. And yet, there have to be increments of time in between paying attention to Him. You can't do it every second of the day. Those increments aren't bad. They're proper. They're good. They're by God's design. We need to have those increments of time in between paying attention to Him. Even Jesus had them. The question is, how long should the increments be? I mean, we would all agree you can't do it every second. We'd also all agree that if you do it like, if you paid attention to God, say, once every 20 years, that would be too long of an increment, right? That's not good enough. So, how long? What's the right length? How can you measure yours to see if they're too short, too long? Let me offer you two ways to measure if it's about right in your life. First, your times of paying attention to God and enjoying His presence should be frequent enough throughout the day that you can say with the psalmist, I pursue Him all day long. All day long. So, you know, twice a day. So you do something once a day, twice a day. That's, you can't really say I'm doing it all day long, right? It has to be frequent enough to where you're actually doing it. You can say, yeah, all day long I'm pursuing Him. That's one measure. And another measure I find actually a little bit more helpful than that is just to look at the results in your life. Look at the fruit. We've talked about the results that come from being in the presence of God. Joy, contentment, peace, encouragement, strengthening, reverence, comfort, courage, hope, happiness, awe, all those things. Look at your life. How full is your heart of those things as a direct result of the frequency with which you enjoy the Lord's presence and commune with Him? How much of those things are you getting? If any of that stuff is lacking in your life, your goal should be to shorten up the intervals. So I don't know. I can't tell you 5 minutes, 20 minutes, hour, 4 hours. I can't tell you what the right interval is. I can tell you this, though, that if you're not getting a lot of that fruit in your life, you need to shorten up the intervals. So it'll work. We shorten those intervals. It'll work. You know, when we feel like, oh, man, it's impossible for me. I can't do it. I don't have this passion. What should I do? Should I just quit? Should I just shut the doors? No. It's possible. Just start working on shortening the intervals. Make much of the love that you already have. Stoke that fire. And shorten up the intervals. When I was a little kid, my grandparents would come and visit from time to time. And I don't have very many vivid memories of my childhood. I mean, I don't have a great memory of much of anything, but especially my childhood. But this is one thing that I have very, very clear memories of. The way I felt when I heard that my grandma and grandpa were coming. I would get so excited that I would be in a good mood all day long. They would bring me gifts. And I just loved it when they came. And so I thought about it all day, and I had a sense of happiness about it all day. Now, when I say I thought about it all day, does that mean that there was never a moment during that day when I wasn't thinking about it? Of course not. Of course not. I mean, I was at school. I had to think about math problems. I'm doing all kinds of... There's lots of moments during the day when I actually wasn't thinking about them. However, whenever there was a free minute, my mind did go back to that. Whenever I looked up the clock, I was counting the moments till school would be over and I could run home and they'd be there. And I thought about it so frequently during the day that those intervals of time when I wasn't thinking about it, the joy carried over in between the interval. See what I'm saying? At this moment, I'm thinking about it. Then I have to focus on this thing and I can't think about it. Now I think about it again. That whole time in between, my mood, I'm still in a good mood. I still have joy. I still have that sense of hope and excitement. That because the intervals weren't too long to where it all just died out. Does that make sense? That's the goal, is to have those increments of our fellowship with God be so short that in the interval, when I'm not thinking about God, the joy, the contentment, the awe, all the results that come from being in the presence of God carry over from this moment of fellowship with God to the next moment of fellowship with God. It carries across that gap. That's what I mean by throwing the sticks on. Do you have to throw sticks on a fire every second to keep the fire going? No. But if you do it twice a day, then you just have to... The fire's going to go out. You have to rebuild the fire from scratch. The goal is to throw them on before it goes back out. So my advice is this. Take advantage of the transitions through your day. This is what's been helping me, especially these last few weeks. Take advantage of all the transitions in your day. When you finish one task, before jumping right into the next task, take just a moment and enjoy the presence of God. Just turn your attention to Him, throw a stick on the fire, Enjoy something about his attributes. And then move on to your next task. Fix your attention on at least one of his attributes and at least one of his promises, and then just sit back for a few seconds and just enjoy being the child of such a God that has these kind of attributes. Remind yourself of his literal presence with you right there. Just think about him. Pay attention. Don't just think about him. Pay attention to him in a relational kind of a way. And then think through, before you start your next task, think through, okay, how does my next task fit into fellowship with him? Because if it doesn't, then you don't even need to do that task, right? So you're going through your day and say, okay, my next task is I need to make the bed. I just did this thing, now I need to go make the bed. So I'm going to take this little interval, and I'm going to focus my attention on this attribute of God that I have in front of my attention today. I'm going to enjoy being the child of such a God. I'm going to fixate my heart on one of his promises that I can rest on. And then, now I'm ready to go do this task. Why do I make the bed? How is that fellowship with God? Well, because he's taught me that serving my family is serving him, if I do that as an act of serving him. And so, God, I commit this to you. I'm doing this for your sake. And I can enjoy it as fellowship with God now. I'm going to have fellowship with God by making the bed. And you go in there, and now I don't know how much concentration it takes you to make a bed. Maybe you can still think about God even while you're making a bed. Some of us require more concentration to make a bed than others. But at least you can commit that time. And then when you're done with that, you got your next transition into your next thing, you take a moment, you think again, and you do keep doing that through the day, and I promise you, that joy carries over. It starts to carry over. And it's had a huge effect on me. So, I put together a little gift for you tonight. It's designed to cut up into cards, so you have 8 little cards on a sheet. Make enough photocopies so you have yourself a nice little supply so that you can use one of these each day that you have your devotions. Now, at the top of the card, it says, attributes to behold, desire, and experience, and enjoy today. What you do is you have your morning devotion time, prayer time, whatever, and whatever passage of Scripture you looked at that morning, you pinpoint attributes of God that are highlighted by that text of Scripture, that are either stated or implied by that text of Scripture, and you write that in that space. Attribute of God for today is he's the kind of God who is worthy to be feared. He's so big, you know, or something, whatever. Whatever the attribute is from that text of Scripture. Then the next line says, promise to trust. You look for any stated or implied promises. If it's a passage about the awesome fearfulness of God, you could say the promise is that he's great enough to move my soul in awe. So I don't have to go through life bored. I don't have to go through life a meaningless life. He's big enough, grand enough to move my heart. And so that's the promise that I'm going to trust in. I'm going to rest in that today. You know, when you have fellowship with people, there's certain things you do that are the most profound acts of fellowship. The most profound act of communing with God is trusting him, trusting some promise he's made. That's the height of fellowship with God. So that's why, and we'll get more in later lessons, we'll get into that. And then the third line, what will result if I experience this attribute of God today? If I'm actually able to open my eyes and see the gloriousness of this attribute of God, and I experience it, what result should I expect? And those results that we've studied so far that come from the experiencing the presence of God, I list them, a bunch of them there, in really tiny print. If you see that gray under there, then you need some glasses or something. That's actually print. So, the feeling of being attended to and not abandoned, assurance, amazement, awe, calmness, comfort, confidence, contentment, courage, delight, dependence, encouragement, fascinated and excited, the feeling of being fascinated and excited with God, fear, focus, being forgiven, feeling of being forgiven, a full heart, full of hope, fulfillment, a good mood, happiness, healing, whatever. So I got this whole list. Then you find that particular one, and you circle the ones that you would expect, and don't just circle them all, just pick the ones that are especially likely to result from this particular, focusing on this particular attribute. Like, if it's something about God's awesomeness and fearfulness, you could circle fear, or being fascinated and excited with God, or insight, or whatever, you know. So So circle the ones, and there's a little space below that where you can write in your, if I didn't get it in the list, you can write in your own. So that you know how to test how you're doing that day. That'll help remind you to think in terms of relational results, not just an empty discipline. Don't let this turn into an empty discipline. Think in terms of relational results so that you can test yourself all day long to know if your fellowship, if you're actually having communion with God and if the fire is dying out or if it's continuing. So if some aspect of God's glory really, it really should generate peace in my heart, such as the 23rd Psalm or something. There's no question that the attributes described in the 23rd Psalm should result in peace in my heart, right? And so if that's my text, and I'm not experiencing peace today, then I'm not really having much of an experience with God's attribute today, right? That attribute. So that's how it's a check. So that's what you... And then on the back of the card, you flip the card over, and it says, today's scripture. And there, write out the verse. Whatever your verse is that you're focused on that day, just write it out. Now, I want to warn you, I'll promise you right now, I know exactly what your flesh is going to tell you. Don't write the verse. It's too much work. You do not have time for that. You do not have the energy for that. You do not have the strength for that. The pen is all the way over in the other room. You're comfortable. You don't want to disturb your devotions. You don't have any of to do that. Just don't worry. You'll remember the verse just fine from memory all day long. Don't listen to your flesh. I timed myself this morning. It takes about 30 seconds on average to write a verse. 30 seconds. So don't listen to your verse. Writing a verse makes the word, writing it out makes the word travel through parts of your brain that it otherwise bypasses, and I think you remember it better that way. And you can do what I do. People will call you a nerd, but at least you'll have a pen in your pocket all the time. So now you get this little card in your hand. Carry it around all day long. Just carry it with you all day long. And every transition, every time you have the transitions in your day, stop and enjoy God's presence for a few moments before moving on to your next task of the day. And you can use this card. And these cards are great because then if you miss a day, suppose you miss your devotions one day, because for whatever reason you can't have your time with the Lord in the morning, you still have your card from yesterday. And you can focus on that same attribute and maybe even gain greater insight in it because you've been concentrating it all day long for one day already. And so it'll be easier for you to concentrate the next day. And you might even be glad. In fact, what I would recommend is carrying a stack of them. Once you do this for several days, keep like five of them with you. So you have the last 5 days in your hand all the time. Because sometimes it's really one promise and not the other promise that you really need that day, you know. And to have, and there's something about looking at a kaleidoscope of God's attributes that's especially joy producing in my heart. So, you know, maybe carry even the last 4 or 5 days in your hand with you.
I mean, you can sit down for like we're doing now, and as soon as I get in that truck and start driving and somebody cuts me off, the adversary is there and says, well, I could care less with.
Yeah.
Throwing my little verse and
so
on, right?
Fighting against that is going to be a key part because we're so used to getting in the truck and not even thinking about, why am I getting in this? How is this act of getting in this truck fellowship with Christ? It isn't, unless I make it that. And so if we do this, that's why I'm saying take advantage of the transition. So before I get in the truck, I think, okay, now I'm transitioning from Bible study to getting in this truck. Now I'm going to drive. I'm going to spend the next hour driving. How is this act of driving going to be fellowship with Christ? How is getting in the truck and pulling out of here going to be fellowship with Christ? And how can I make it that? And think that through before you ever get in the truck. And if you have these intervals and you have some reminder, you know, if I'm going to drive an hour, I want to have some... Now, if I listen to a sermon tape, that's a little easier. But if I'm doing something else that's not going to focus my attention on fellowship with Christ, then I want to get a little reminder. So I'll say, okay, when I get on that I-25 exit, I want that to be a memory cue, and I kind of think about that ahead of time. So I'm driving the I-25. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. When's the last time I thought about Christ?